right, we're ready. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. You probably already know this if you received the handouts I sent you. The message is entitled, God's Way or the Highway. And of course, God's way is the highway, but that's not what I'm talking about here. The theme of the message today is that God has clearly defined in the scriptures the acceptable ways in which we are to serve him and to conduct ourselves when doing God's business. And yet man, in his limited wisdom, thinks that he can improve upon the things that God has established as good and right and godly and proper. You might have noticed King Saul, when Joshua was reading the scriptures just a minute ago, King Saul, he said he did what God told him to do. He said he even went one farther. He did better than what God told him to do. And that's where you go wrong when you think you can improve upon what God says is the right way to do things, okay? We have limited wisdom. We need to keep that in mind. We can't improve upon the things that God has established as good and right and godly and proper. And God is especially not pleased when we substitute worldly things for godly things. And so when I say God's way or the highway, I'm saying that we, as members of this church, we want to do things the way God tells us to do things. And anybody who refuses to accept that might as well just keep moving on down the highway, because they're not going to fit in with our group, are they? God's way or the highway? Go find a church that fits you, because this one doesn't, see. Now, one of the things that stands out in many churches today, including the ones that we can readily observe here in Kuwait, is that they're just inflating in attendance. People are flocking to certain churches by the thousands, and it's amazing what's happening. And a good deal of that is, a good deal of what is attracting so many people these days is really what really amounts to a redefinition of spiritual worship, redefining what the Bible says about true spiritual worship. And if you ever get together with members or leaders of other churches, you'll probably notice that they often make reference to their leaders of worship groups, they call them, or worship leaders in the church. And what they're talking about are the people who are leading the musical groups, and they call them worship groups, worship leaders. But they're a different kind of musical groups. There's a certain kind of music that they're singing that they call praise and worship music. And the reason that I've always had kind of a sense of disquietness about this is, and I know some of you have as well, I know my wife did, is that without realizing it, there's a movement there that is redefining praise, first of all, and it's redefining worship, what it means. And when you start doing that, I think we need to take a serious look at what's happening. And I hope I don't have a critical spirit. It's not my purpose to criticize anybody. I mean, I praise God for the work that is being done for the sake of Christ here in Kuwait. Like Paul said, there's some who even preach Christ of contention and of envy and of strife. But he says in Philippians 1:18, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So it's not my purpose today to say we're right and they're wrong and therefore we're serving Christ and they're not. Praise God for anybody here in Kuwait who's reaching out to the lost and who's doing their best to glorify Christ. Amen? But this is something we need to look at in our church, especially as we continually have new people contacting us, wanting to have fellowship, checking us out, trying to figure out whether the Spirit of God is with us or not. And as we have discovered already, many people are making that determination. They're trying to decide whether the Spirit of God is with us or not based on whether our music or our performance of the music meets up with their expectations or not. And unfortunately, their expectations come from what they're familiar with rather than from the Word of God. That's how that happens. And so we're going to let the Bible reveal to us today whether or not God is pleased when we compromise his ways or modify his methods or improvise the truth. And speaking of the Bible, I just want you to know there's a lot of elements in this new definition of worship and the new definition of praise that are directly connected with a new definition of what the Bible is. And with all these new translations, they all seem to come together in one common root. For example, some of you may remember a message I preached where I showed you how the new Bibles don't even support the hymns of old time anymore. There's no Calvary in the new Bibles, so you can't sing songs about Calvary anymore. not be biblical. In the new Bibles, you're not washed in his own blood. Okay. Instead, they say we're freed by his blood. Okay. How can you sing washed in the blood if you can't support that by the Bible? Not only that, in the Bible says our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Well, deliver means to set free, to draw out, to let or cause to escape. And there's so many scriptures that talk about this deliverance. And so we sing the hymn, he is able to deliver thee. You can't sing that hymn and be able to prove it scripturally, though, if you're using an NIV. In fact, the NIV and the New American Standard completely omits the words, deliver us from evil, from Luke chapter 11, verse 4, and what most people refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And so what I'm trying to show you is that possibly one of the reasons for this praise and worship movement is that somewhere along the way, people realized that their beloved new translations no longer supported the old-time hymns, and so they not only made new hymns, but they created a whole new way to sing them as well. So there's a common root that's there. Hope you see that. And the people who do this, they may be sincere. They may have good intentions. But that is not enough. That's not enough. Saul found out that wasn't enough, didn't he, King Saul? Sincerity, I think, is important in anything at any level. And certainly we ought to have good intentions. But I've known people who had good intentions of going to church, but they never quite made it there. And I've known people who've been very sincere, and yet they were doing totally the wrong thing. And so they were just sincerely wrong. And so sincerity and good intentions alone, that's not enough. They have to be accompanied by scriptural methods, meaning God's methods. Okay? And when I say scriptural, I'm talking about that which can be supported by God's word, the Holy Bible. All right, so if you're looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we'll begin today by reading verses 5 to 14. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, if you were to turn over to chapter 15, we'll do that. Look there at verses 12 to 15. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 12. This is a continuation of the same account. What happened there? David is the one speaking. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So first of all, I want you to notice that phrase there. That's an important verse. David, now he's gotten some wisdom. He knows now what happened, and he knows why it happened. So I want you to also to remember that David himself was unhappy with what happened that first time that he tried to bring the ark up to the city of David. He was afraid of the Lord, but he was a little bit unhappy with the Lord too. But now at this point, he's learned some things, obviously, clearly. He said, first of all, they did not sanctify themselves. And secondly, they didn't do it, he says, after the due order. They didn't do it the right way. Okay, and then verse number 14 says, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then look over to verses 25 and 26, 1 Chronicles 15, 25 and 26. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 16. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. All right, well, I think everybody here probably knows what the ark meant to Israel. The ark was that place, that center of worship that the tabernacle was all built around, and that later the temple was built for. It was the place where the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, manifest itself, and where God met with his people. That's where they could approach him. But it was a place that was very holy. It was sanctified. And there were some very, very rigid rules set down by God himself about how that approach to his presence was to be done. Now, that's an important statement there. God did not anywhere in the Old Testament simply allow men to approach him just casually or informally or carelessly. We're talking about God here. We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about the I am. And I think the lack of appreciation to the person of God and the majesty of God and who he is in his nature is maybe why we're seeing such a frivolous or lighthearted or even playful approach nowadays to worship. But the ark was where God had manifested his presence, and this was the center of the worship for Israel. And when that ark was carried off into captivity by the Philistines, man, Israel was devastated. It was a terrible day. And so now David, he's bringing it back. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it right, did he? Before I get into this message and start breaking it down into all the different elements, Let me tell you a story about human nature. I remember one time, this is a true story, I was 7 years old and I was staying with my grandparents in Texas. And it was the first time I'd ever been away from my home in Colorado. And it was the first time my grandparents had ever had any of us grandchildren stay with them. So it was a whole new experience for all of us. Well, one of the things that I noticed right away when I got to my grandparents' home was that old people like to eat different kinds of food that I was not familiar with. I mean, they like to eat figs and prunes and grapefruits, and I was raised on bananas and apples and oranges. Well, one morning I sat down to breakfast, and my grandmother, she wanted me to try something new. She wanted me to drink grapefruit juice instead of orange juice. Well, you know, I don't remember protesting about it, and I don't know any reason why I would have since I'd never tried it before. But I do remember that the very first drink of that grapefruit juice that went into my mouth, it gagged me so violently I couldn't even think about swallowing it before it just came spewing out of my mouth. Well, needless to say, my grandmother got so upset about that whole thing, she sent me to my room and she insisted that I apologize and admit that I did it on purpose just out of some sort of rebellious spirit. But I tell you the truth, it wasn't that. My body just put up some sort of natural defenses to something that it was not going to accept. But my grandmother, she wouldn't believe it. And so she just couldn't get it through her head how anybody could dislike something that she liked so much. And it wasn't because she was mean or anything like that. That's just a human tendency, isn't it? We want to give other people what we like. And we think that's what they ought to want. They ought to like what we like. Okay? And so I'm wondering to what degree that this carries over into our service to the Lord and the worship of God. I think a lot of times when we get caught up in some things and we justify what we're doing it for His sake, we're doing it for God's sake, and we're doing it to worship Him. But I'm wondering if we're not just trying to offer Him what we like. And if it satisfies us, and it doesn't satisfy God. My question is this: does God look at that as acceptable? Especially if He's gone to great degrees or great extremes to explain to us that exactly what He wants and what He does not want. And we keep trying to feed Him what we like. I wonder, is God pleased with that? I mean, it sheds a little light on that scripture over in Matthew that talks about in the day of judgment when there are going to be many who stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, we did this in Your name. We fed the poor in Your name. We visited the sick in Your name. We did this in Your name. And he'll say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They're holding up their good works and the things they did with good intentions and insincerity. And they're saying, but look what we did for you. And He'll call it iniquity. I wonder why. They tried to give the Lord what they thought was good and what they thought He should have, instead of giving God what He had already told them He wanted. God, He's been very careful to make sure that we have a good, clear understanding and a very clear source to know what He requires of us. Well, take a look at the elements of this situation here with Uzzah. Israel went out under David. David, clearly he had a sincere heart. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 13, 14 and in Acts 13, 22 that David was a man after God's own heart. So we're not talking about a social rebel here. We're not talking about a political flake. We are talking about someone who was a man after God's own heart. You know what that tells me? Some really good people, some sound people can be deceived and step in a hole. David did. He, because of the sincerity of his heart, and maybe because of his love of God, his concern for God. I mean, he wanted that ark to be where it should be, which was in Jerusalem. And verse 4 of chapter 13 says that thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So he went out to bring it in. But do you notice what he did not do? He didn't get his facts straight. He didn't do enough research. He didn't find out all the things he needed to know about how to carry that ark. You know, we read in the Bible now and we say, well, he should have known you're not supposed to carry it on a cart. But you see, Israel was just like we are today. There were times when they were close to the old law. There were times when they were using the law and the prophets of the Old Testament as guides. And there were times when they were just as backslidden as Samson at a barber shop. I mean, they were just trying to do it their way. And they lost sight of God's way. Well, they went out, and I want you to know that they had an admirable goal. I believe that David and all those who went out, including some priests that went with them, they had an admirable goal, meaning that they wanted to honor God. They wanted to glorify God. They wanted to return the Lord's ark to its rightful place among his people. That's admirable, okay? They wanted it to be in the right place, okay? And they wanted to honor God. You can't get a better goal than that. The desire of my life, the priority and the goal of my life is to honor and glorify God and enjoy him forever. Whatever else I do, I want that to be the final result of it. And so I think they had a good goal. They were not at fault because they didn't have pure motives and a right attitude. I mean, they were trying to glorify God. They were trying to do the right thing. They had a good attitude. Okay. Not only that, but they had good qualifications too. I mean, the king, that was God's king. God is the one who chose David. And if you look at the kings, there's not one king who's more qualified than David, because we have more revealed about him than we do about any other king, about how God chose him, why he chose him, how it was accomplished, how David was obedient to the Lord, how he didn't fight back at Saul when he was being hunted like a dog. David was God's king, and he had priests with him. And these were not self-appointed wannabe priests. These were the priests, and they all went out to do the right thing, an admirable thing. So the people who were there, they had an admirable goal. They had pure motives. They had right attitudes. They had good qualifications. And by the way, they didn't lack for the preparation either. The Bible says that when they started with that cart, they played as hard as they could. After they put the ark on the cart and started on their way, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8 says, "And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets." Well, I'm a trumpet player, so I can tell you, you can blow it easy or you can blow it hard. They were doing it just as hard as they could. They were doing it with all their might. I mean, what an exciting day that must have been for them. They were giving it their all. They were involved in the dynamics or the activities of worshiping God. That's what they were doing. They were manifesting to God an attitude of what they thought was worship to him, and glorifying him by bringing that cart and taking the ark to its right place. They had all the right preparation. They didn't lack ceremony or pomp. Okay, they had the music. They had the songs. If music and songs represent praise and worship, man, they were praising and worshiping, no doubt about it. And by the way, I do understand that music is part of praise. I just want you to know that that's not the whole story. There's more to it than just that. So there was music, there were songs, there was a great attendance. I mean, they had a multitude of people there. 1 Chronicles 13:5 says, "So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim." So besides all the people involved in the ceremony, there were multitudes of people who were there just to watch this happen. There was a multitude of people just observing. So you can't say that they were doing it wrong, and it was proven by the fact that they had a little church or small attendance, like people like to point to today. You know, today a little church or small attendance, that makes some think that that's due to its lack, that church's lack of success. And a big church and big attendance proves you're doing good. Well, in this case, they had the big attendance and the big presence, but obviously they didn't do good. And so there was this great attendance, great participation, but it did not equal success, did it? And by the way, they didn't lack energy. These people, they didn't just sit there like bumps on a log. These people were involved in what they were doing. They were playing with all their might. I have an idea in my mind that as they were playing all those instruments, singing along, that maybe those people were swaying back and forth, raising their hands in the air and closing their eyes and praising the Lord and maybe even dancing in the street. Scripture doesn't say, but what I'm saying is that when you read this account, you can just sense the energy behind this great movement. But for all the things that they had, there were a couple of things missing. For one thing, there had been no sacrifice, no sanctification, which was required. And another thing, there was no obedience to revealed methods of service. You know how we know that, don't you? Because when they were doing the very best that they knew how, and they did the best that they could to honor God, they were doing it their way. It was their way. They thought, what would be the best thing in the world? I know, we're going to build a brand new cart. We're going to make it look so good. It's going to be a cart that's never been used for any other purpose, and we're going to put the ark on that beautiful thing. And the Philistines, they tried to, in another story, the Philistines, they had taken the ark, and they decided they didn't want it anymore, and they were going to send it back on a cart. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And they made sure that they used special oxen that had never been in a yoke and never pulled a load before. And we're not told anything about the oxen selected by David here, but we can expect that these were no ordinary oxen either. But and I'm sure this was no ordinary cart. They probably had that thing decked with silver and gold. They probably got the best cart builders in the land to get together and build the best cart that they could come up with. Because, I mean, this was God's ark. And they put that ark on there. And the whole scenario, that whole business, was actually disobedience. Because that is not the way that God commanded for the ark to be carried. So what happened? Well, they were going along with the cart. Uzzah's the one driving the cart. He has that position of honor. He's driving the cart by walking beside those oxen and keeping them moving in the right direction. All of a sudden, the oxen stumbled. And the account of this same story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 says that when they did that, they shook the ark. Well, Uzzah, he sees that ark shaking, and he gets worried and puts his hand up to steady it. And God killed him just as dead as a hammer right there on the spot. 2 Samuel says God smote him there for his error. 1 Chronicles 13:10 says he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And verse 11 says David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Well, a breach, that means there was either a complete break or a big gap made in his body. So Uzzah, he didn't just lie down and die. It was a horrifying death, so that there was no mistake that God was the one who did that. And it scared everybody to death. I guess it would, huh? God killed Uzzah, and it caused great fear, because you know what they began to remember? This wasn't the first time that something like this had happened. There was a time in the wilderness when Miriam, the sister of Moses, she got it in her head that, hey, Moses takes too much upon himself about speaking for the Lord. Well, we can also speak for the Lord, Aaron. And Aaron was in on this as well. But see, but Moses, that's just Miriam's little brother, you know. And so she said those words, and next thing you know, she got a bad case of leprosy straight from God until Moses pleaded for her. Okay, you read about that in Numbers chapter 12. And then there was a time even when Moses himself had trouble doing things the way God told him to do them exactly. One time God told Moses, I want you to speak to the rock before Israel and water will come out. But Moses got angry with the people and took a liberty that he had no right to take. He disregarded what God told him to do. Disregarded God's exact specific instructions. And he did it the way he felt like doing it at that time. And instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock with his rod. And God was very angry. And he told Moses, because you refused to do it my way, you're not going into the promised land. You're going to die on this side of the Jordan and on that mountain over there. And that's exactly what happened. There was another time in Numbers chapter 16 when Korah and 250 of his bunch, that the Bible said was famous in the congregation, they decided that Moses and Aaron and the priests, they took too much on themselves. See, they were Levites, but they were not part of the priesthood, so they thought they had some very special responsibilities and privileges as Levites. They wanted to take part in the priestly duties because they considered that to be greater than what they were doing. And so, I mean, but they were already famous in the congregation. Maybe they wanted to be more famous. Or maybe they just sincerely wanted to do more for God. And maybe their intentions were actually good. And so the Lord said, okay, why don't you try it? And Moses told them in Numbers chapter 16, verse 7, all right, here's what we're going to do. Tomorrow, all of you, you're going to bring your censers and put fire therein and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. See, that was something only the priests were allowed to do. And God demonstrated very clearly whose fire he accepted and whose he didn't. And Moses told the rest of Israel, you need to separate yourselves from these people. Stay away from these families until this is all over with. And so they did. And God opened up a breach in the earth and swallowed up all of them, including all of their kin. I mean, it wasn't just the 250 Korathite princes with censers in their hands. It was all their relatives and anyone close by. And that wasn't the only time. There was another time in 1 Samuel 6 when the people of Beth Shemesh, they said, you know what, Moses and Aaron, they got no right to be the only ones to be able to walk in and look in that ark. They say that God says we can't do it, but we're just as spiritual as they are. We're just as holy as they are. We got a right to know what's in there and see it with our own eyes. I mean, after all, we pay our tithes and offerings. We got a right to know what's in that ark. And so they walked up, looked in there, and you know what? They got a quick case of death. 50,070 men died because they thought they could change the methods and ignore the commandments of God. And so I have an idea that all of a sudden the Israelites began to remember some of this stuff. You know, do you suppose that maybe God is displeased with us And David got a sense of his own unworthiness. And on top of all that, the Bible says that David was displeased. I guess the implication is that he was displeased with God, but maybe he was displeased with himself. But at the same time, it says he was afraid. Now, there's a lot of lessons we could draw from this. Sometimes people will use the strictness or the severity of God as an excuse for not serving the Lord. They say, well, if I can't do it right, I better not do it at all. And anyway, God, man, he's so strict, it's just unrealistic. God shouldn't expect anybody to line up like that. In fact, it just seems so legalistic. I just don't really believe that a God of love would set up all these rules and be so hard and be so strict. Where's the love? Where's the mercy? And so what do? They go and they look for a more favorable religion. They just go shopping for another religion. And so they look for a religion that's what? Are they looking for a religion that's more godly? No. I'll tell you what they're looking for. Just like people who get unhappy with churches, they start church hopping. They go from one church to the next. They're visiting. They're out church shopping. They're looking for a church, or they're looking for a religion that fits their own philosophy, that talks like they want it to talk, that says what they want it to say, that tickles their ears where they want their ears to be tickled, and that fits their concept of God, of religion, or of church. And did you know that all of this has one thing in common? And that is a tendency to try to avoid or to escape or flee from God's authority. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There's only one God. I don't know if you noticed this, but there's only one God, and you're not him. I'm not either. There's only one God, and he did it all. He created the universe, and it belongs to him. He is the potter. And just like the potter has the right to make out of the useless clay whatever kind of vessel he chooses to make out of it, God has the right to, out of his creation, form things his way. And that's what he did. God is in control. God is sovereign. God's the one who has the right to determine how he will be worshipped and how he will be served. He's the one who has the right to say, this is right, that is wrong. Okay? Now, friends, if he's God and we're not, if he has the right and we don't, we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in the same kind of situation that David and Israel were in, of trying to do for God what really and truly satisfies us and pleases us and makes us feel good, and do it in the name of the Lord. If you ever read or studied the book of Jeremiah, maybe you noticed some of the same things that I did about that book. If you want to find out where God's patience ends with Israel, just read Jeremiah. One time God told Jeremiah, you're going to preach to this people and they are not going to listen to you, but you do it anyway. And he offered them solutions. And he offered them opportunities to repent, knowing that they were not going to do it. And all the way through, you hear the exasperation of God until he has finally come to the end of his patience. And do you know what he's angry about in Jeremiah? You say, well, yeah, they were just walking around doing their thing. They weren't worshiping or serving God. No, that's not it. They were serving the Lord. They were worshiping God, but they had brought in idols into the temple. They were doing all kinds of weird stuff that God never permitted. And they were saying, our God has given us the right to do these things. We're doing it for him. And God says, hey, I don't have anything to do with it. He says, you come into my temple in my presence and you call upon my name and your heart is nowhere near me. You say, well, what were they doing? What were they doing then? They were doing what pleased them, but they were doing it in God's name. All right, so here we are. Israel is doing the same thing here. But when you look at it, there was joy there, wasn't there? In the end, there was joy. Okay, it's a blessing. Ended up being a blessing in the end once they figured it out. But notice where the joy came from. After that horrible incident, they took that ark to the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And you can imagine the fear and the apprehension that was in his mind. I guarantee you, he told his kids, man, kids, don't touch that thing. I bet he didn't have to say it more than one time. All he had to do was take them out and show them. They call this place Perez Uzzim. You know why? Because he touched the ark right here. And he's buried right over there. But they put the ark in Obed-Edom's house. And the Bible says that it was there for 3 months, and God blessed his house. He blessed this man. You know why? Because he took the ark of the Lord into his home, and he treated it with the respect that was due the ark. He didn't try to do anything else. He just took the ark in. He gave it its rightful place. And I'll go a step further. I know this had to be true. I bet that ark dominated that home. I don't believe there was a day that that family ever woke up or went to bed that they didn't do it with the thought of that ark on their mind. And God blessed that home. You see, but that must have been a terrible weight of responsibility. Yeah, but didn't they love the blessings that came from it? You know, nobody ever said that serving God or worshiping the Lord was going to be an easy thing or a fun thing even. But look at the blessings that come. Hey, we love the blessings. Why do we complain about the responsibilities? Why do we protest because we have to obey God? I think a lot of us, we want the blessings without the obedience that must come first. Well, be that as it may, Obed-Edom received blessings because the presence of God abode in his home and it was treated with respect. He was a man who was willing to serve. He was ready and he was available when there was a need. I think a lot of Christians miss blessings because they're just not available when there's a need that comes up. Usually, we want to serve the Lord when it's convenient with our schedule. Isn't that true? Well, I wonder, was it convenient that day when King David knocked on the door and said, "Hey, Obed, you're not going to believe the favor I have to ask you." The ark of the Lord just killed Uzzah over there, and we're all scared to take it anywhere. I'm going to leave it at your place. Is that okay? Try to put yourself in his place. What would you say? I mean, not one person would have thought anything bad about that guy if he said, "Well, I'm scared too." But no, he was ready. He was ready. He was available. And the Lord blessed him for it. Now, David, he was blessed eventually. You know why? It wasn't because of his good intentions, and it wasn't because of the originality or the creativity of his philosophy in worshiping God, and it wasn't because he came up with a new and appealing way to serve God. He was blessed because he went back, he did some research, and the priests found out, "Oh, guess what, King? You're never going to believe this. We were doing it wrong. You're supposed to carry the ark on your shoulders using staves instead of on a cart." And David said, "Why didn't I think of that?" Oh, yeah. David was blessed when they discovered the proper way to do God's business, the way that God had revealed he wanted it done. And then they did it that way. And then God blessed David. Then God blessed the priests. Then God blessed the multitude. Then God blessed the nation. When they did it God's way. But not when they did it their way. They did it God's way, and then there was joy. You know, so many times when people are on the verge of giving up on life, they want to commit suicide. And you'll often hear them say, very emotionally, I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. But you know what they're really saying? I want to be happy, and I'll live if I can be happy. And what that means is I will be willing to live if I can have it my way. Because happy means content with circumstances. And happiness and joy don't have anything to do with one another. Okay, that's another lesson altogether. And so joy came for David and for his people because they had a mind and a will to do it God's way. His will was considered first now, not their preferences. So they sanctified themselves, they offered sacrifices, they submitted to the authority of God, and in the end, they were able to fulfill their obligation, obedience to God. All right, so let me just draw a couple of lessons here, and then I'm going to close. The fulfillment of an obligation in the wrong way changes the nature of the act of the fulfillment into an act of sin. What does that mean? That means when you do something that you know you should do because the Bible says you should do it, but you do it in the wrong manner, you change the nature of the good thing that you did into an act of sin. For example, God says, I want you to worship me, but you worship him your way instead of his way. That's not honoring and glorifying God. It turns it into sin. Say, well, I don't understand that. Well, Proverbs 21, verse 4 says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Not only that, but Hosea 7, 14 indicates that the prayers of the wicked is counted by God as just so much howling, like a dog does. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, we know that taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, that's counted as taking the Lord's Supper. It's not even counted as taking the Lord's Supper. It's not counted by God as such. I mean, maybe you count it, but God doesn't. And there's no honor in that. In fact, it's counted as sin. We're forbidden to do it, aren't we? So the good works of the wicked are counted as trash. All our righteousnesses are as filthy deeds. They're filthiness, right? You read that in Isaiah 64, verse 6. One time, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if a house is built completely of good materials, stone and wood, but not constructed upon a good foundation, the owner will certainly curse the day he ever tried to live in it. But what we have today, we have a lot of Christians who are building flimsy structures on a good foundation. And I don't think what they come up with is going to honor God. Well, I think we need to be aware that we have a responsibility, and our prime responsibility is to God, not to ourselves. Now, I want to tell you, I know that some of the modern concepts of worship feel a lot better than sitting and listening to preaching. And I know that some of the things that go on under the umbrella of worship are much more entertaining than sermons from God's word. But I want you to understand something, and I know some say, well, people won't listen to a sermon, but they will come and they'll hear the music and they'll hear the songs and they'll be convicted and they'll be drawn to the Lord. Well, I have one problem with that. Problem is, God never got that message because he determined that it would be through the foolishness of preaching that he would save the world, not through the happiness of warm, fuzzy music. You read about it, 1 Corinthians 1:21. So, how do you want to do it? If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Why haven't you done it? Is it because you think you have a better way? Let me ask you this. Do you think that God would have sent his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to die on the cross for you if your way was just as good, just as effective? That just doesn't make any sense, does it? No, Jesus Christ came and shed his blood and died for your sins. He was buried, and then he rose from the dead, and on the third day, he came out of that grave, and that was God's way. And because it is God's way, it's the only way that a person can receive forgiveness for their sins and be reconciled to God, pass from death unto life. By placing your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can have eternal life. And there is no other way. Will you be obedient? Will you be obedient to the gospel of Christ today? Obedient unto salvation. That is God's way. Christians, how do you want to serve the Lord? Do you want to give him grapefruit juice because that's what you like? You want to offer him dance music in the church because it makes you feel good? You do realize, don't you, that it feels good because it is appealing to your flesh. Well, are we instructed to worship God in the flesh? Is that what the Bible says in John chapter 4, verse 24? No, the Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It should be obvious to us that God would not be pleased with carnal songs that appeal to our flesh, that old nature. His instruction to the believer is to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And let's not forget the truth. We are to worship God in spirit and truth. That means that we ought to be able to look to God's word for support and confirmation that what we're singing, what we're saying, or what we're doing is right. If it's done with good intentions, if it's well prepared, if it's done by the most qualified of Christians and done with amazing energy and impressive sincerity, it is sin if it goes against what God says he requires and accepts according to his word, which is truth. So how do you want to serve the Lord? Your way or God's way? Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we do have your truth, your instructions. We do know your way because we study it from the record that you've given us. And Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us on our own to figure things out, but you told us exactly what pleases you, how to worship you, and how to serve you properly your way. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to avoid anything that we think is an improvement upon what you've upon the guidelines that you've given us, and to stick to what we know from the Word of God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.